That is my conclusion. I have published several pieces in this regard, and my hunch is that that this Eastern partnership, you could say, between Iran, India, and other countries, is also a kind of challenge to the Western hegemony in this regard, and that could also potentially open up ways for the Eastern ways of for doing trade and making connectivity. So I think bypassing sanction, introducing a rupee as a currency has bypassed the whole system of the sanctions that has been imposed. This is my understanding.
Thank you, sir. On that note, I would like to thank Dr. Akhtar for being on the program. He is the professor of international law from New Delhi. Thank you for being with us, sir.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Now, let's see what people have said on social media.
Vivek Y. Kelkar, writer and a journalist, tweeted, "The international North-South transport corridor offers India not only a gateway into Central Asia, but a link into Central Europe and beyond. All lines of the INSTC pass through Iran, making the Chabahar port critical, but the US-Iran issues cast a shadow." Lord of Destruction, a netizen whose bio says an Indian patriot, tweeted, "Exactly, China increased its influence in Iran because we had to limit our trade with Iran due to US sanctions. It even affects our Chabahar port project in Iran, which could give an alternative to China's Gawadar port in Pakistan." Sheena Kiara, an economist from Qatar, tweeted, "With Iran's Chabahar lying in limbo due to sanctions on Tehran, long-term Indian ambitions for regional connectivity and trade have been badly affected." Ahmed Shuja, an author and lecturer at Deakin University, Australia, tweeted, "We knew from Chabahar that sanction exemptions alone are not enough because jittery banks aren't willing to touch sanctioned entities with a 30-foot pole. This technical solution needs political confidence building to maximize the benefits of humanitarian carve-out."
And that was our episode on Washington's meddling in the domestic affairs of Dhaka and the Chabahar port, an area of strategic convergence between Iran and India. We shall meet again, same time, same day, next week. So till then, take great care.
In the limelight.
Russian president has recently stated that the irresponsible economic policies by developed nations have increased tensions globally. Vladimir Putin said West debt addiction could trigger a new global financial crisis. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT noted the uncontrolled accumulation of debt by Western countries is increasing the risk of a new global financial crisis, Russian President Vladimir Putin warned recently, addressing a virtual summit of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, via a video link from Moscow. The Russian leader cited global threats that could increase conflict potential in the near future. Putin stated, "The risks of a new global economic and financial crisis are rising against the background of the uncontrolled accumulation of debt in developed countries, social stratification and growing poverty around the world, and deteriorating food and environmental security." He emphasized that each of these problems is complex and diverse in its own way, but that when combined, they have fueled tensions around the world. Last month, the executive director for Russia at the International Monetary Fund, IMF, Alexey Mojin, cautioned that Western economies are in critical condition due to high levels of public debt. He accused wealthy states of implementing years of irresponsible budgetary and monetary policies, which eventually triggered the current debt crisis. The UK and almost all EU countries are facing significant levels of debt, including France, Spain, Portugal, Greece, and Italy, according to Mojin. According to the website of Euractiv, France is currently one of the most indebted countries in the euro area, with public debt levels topping 111.6% of GDP in 2022 and a deficit of 4.7% of GDP. As part of the European semester, which requires EU governments to commit to public debt reductions and lay out key reforms to do so, France's economy minister Bruno Le Maire announced in April he would accelerate the reduction through a series of spending cuts, with the goal of bringing the deficit below the threshold of 3% of GDP by 2027. Le Maire's commitment to debt reduction effectively closed 3 years of a whatever-it-cost philosophy, raising debt as required to keep the economy afloat throughout both the COVID-19 and energy crises. But this doesn't go far enough. Head of the country's Court of Auditors, Pierre Moscovici, former EU Commissioner for Economy and Financial Affairs and former Economy Minister, told the website of Euractiv. While both Germany and France had the same levels of public debt in 2001, standing at 58% of GDP, it went up 8 percentage points for Germany in 2022, 36 percentage points for Italy, and 53 percentage points for France. Germany, however, complained that the latest revision isn't strict enough, arguing that it gives the Commission too much leeway, instead asking for common safeguards that all countries must refer to when reducing public debt levels to be brought back. German Finance Minister Christian Lindner initially proposed that countries be obliged to reduce their public debt by 1% of GDP yearly. The Commission's proposal instead suggests that public debt must fall between the beginning and end of a reduction plan, though by how much remains to be determined on a case-by-case basis. All it takes is political willingness, the former commissioner added. The German Court of Auditors has criticized the European Commission's proposal to make EU debt rules more flexible, echoing similar concerns voiced by German Finance Minister Christian Lindner amid ongoing EU negotiations on national debt and deficit rules. In April, the Commission presented its proposal to replace the EU's current rules for national budgetary policy, the Stability and Growth Pact, claiming the required debt reduction is too strict and has not been adequately enforced. The Commission proposes to replace existing rules with country-specific pathways that define how much money countries can spend over the following years, not considering spending for interest payments and cyclical unemployment benefits. While those plans are meant to set public debt levels of EU countries a plausibly downward path, Germany's Court of Auditors questions whether the new rules would be fit for the purpose. The Court of Auditors writes in a report sent to German lawmakers and seen by Euractiv the planned reform of the EU fiscal rules will not secure the sustainability of public finances in the European Union. The current rules require EU countries with a level of public debt above the threshold of 60% of GDP to reduce their debt level by 1/20 of the excess debt per year, which economies have highly criticized for hurting economic growth. The auditors call for the debt ratio to be brought to a 60% threshold within one or two generations. According to the report, Linders' finance ministry has criticized this approach as it would be too strict for countries with particularly high debt levels such as Italy and Greece, while being too lenient for countries already close to 60% target.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Ata, the host of this program. Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani are two special guest speakers for today's discussion. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the significance and the position of spirituality in today's world. We know that day by day, the people are believed to be away from spirituality, and we can say they live in this modern world with all its industrial development. From the other side, some of the religious people, they say that the spirituality is finding its true place again in the lives of the people because people missed it, and now they are looking for new meaning in life through spirituality. Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. When we talk about this spirituality or ma'naviya in today's world, what we are exactly talking about?
You know, spirituality is, of course, nowadays becomes very much important and significant, mostly for the modern world.
Yes.
Because in the traditional worlds, in Islamic society, for example, in religious societies, we already have this kind of spirituality in the, let's say, religious environments. But in the modern world, we have the problem of spirituality, we can say, because the lifestyle of the modern world is completely earthly life, worldly life. That is why when you restrict or you limit each and everything in your life into the physical and bodily and, let's say, earthly life, then of course you will lose that spiritual phase of life, that we can say transcendent phase of life. That is why spirituality will become more and more significant and important for you. This is the reason that nowadays we see that spirituality is important for the modern, let's say, generations. And the other point is that human being naturally always seeking spirituality in their lives.
Yes.
Because from the very beginning of the history of the mankind till now, we see that always the people try to find out that transphysical or spiritual or, let's say, transcendent phase of their life, phase of their existence. When they were looking at the universe, at the sky, at the earth, at the nature, they're always trying to find out some kind of spiritual aspect, some kind of, let's say, spirituality in their lives. Because by this kind of spirituality, they will enjoy a better life. They will enjoy a kind of prosperous life. there's a kind of prosperity, happiness, comfortability, we can say tranquility,
yes,
that we can achieve by this kind of spirituality. So that's why if you look at nowadays, if you look at to the modern societies, you see that mysticism,
yes,
Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, these kind of religions which we, or schools of thoughts which have a kind of spiritual teachings for the new generations, they're always, the number of the followers of these kind of sects or religions are increasing.
Yes.
That is why also when it comes to the Muslim mystics like Maulana Rumi,
yes,
or the Ibn Arabi or the other, for example, mystical figures, you see their works, their books are published widely, worldwide, and also the teachings and the doctrines of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, Ashura or Muharram or Arba'een,
yes,
for example, the Arba'een March becomes day by day very much well known to the universe, to the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
Because of what? Because all the people try to connect themselves,
yes,
to that spiritual reality in, yes, this world.
Okay.
Because it does exist, but the problem is that unfortunately in the modern schools of thought, they try to ignore and reject this phase of life.
Right.
But now they understood that, okay, it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
We have to find out a way to contact ourselves or to connect ourselves to that spirituality.
Yes.
Because without that spirituality, there would be no real prosperity, no real, mm-hmm, kind of...
Or purpose in life, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
That's right.
No tranquility,
okay,
would be there. That's why you see that nowadays psychology, for example, psychiatrists in,
yes,
in the West, they have better role nowadays in the West because they try to what we can say, to fill this kind of vacuum,
mm-hmm,
that they have in their lives as
right,
a counselors, for example, as a counselors, as a people who treat sometimes to cure, for example, sometimes the spiritual diseases or psychological,
right,
diseases, and they have very important role nowadays,
yes,
and particularly in European societies. That is why I think it is important, but we have to introduce the true spirituality. The problem is that sometimes there are a kind of misconception of spirituality, misunderstanding of spirituality.
Yes.
Unfortunately,
the concept of spirituality today is misused, abused. You know, for example, yoga, meditation, TM, even,
yeah,
drugs, sexuality, okay, are introduced as something in order to give you a spiritual growth. But what is the difference between Islamic spirituality with all these new mystical movements that are taking place in the world, Sayyid Mohsen?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it is not only about the mystical movements,
yes,
because when we look at the spirituality, sometimes it is yoga and meditation.
Yes.
Sometimes it is known as getting in touch with nature. You know, people who go to the nature, do daily activities, they find spirituality in that. Sometimes it is the expression through art,
mm-hmm,
and you necessarily... you should not be an artist to do that. But any kind of art that you do, which gives you peace, a kind of peace, you feel a peace, that is known as spirituality. On the other hand, like spirituality and the human connections, like the people which you're dealing or socializing on the daily basis with those who you enjoy more time, it is,
yes,
said like, it's a spiritual aspect that you have. So there are different definitions or different ways of expressing spirituality, but none of these is the true spirituality, what Islam is talking,
yes,
about. What Islam talks about is the spirituality basically is to reaching to your own soul, number one, getting connected with the God.
Mm-hmm.
This is important because, you know, in Islam, when we talk about the human have two dimensions. One is the apparent dimension, which is this body that we,
yes,
have, and the other is the soul. Now, how do we prove soul, for example, if someone asks? For example, you know, when we talk about the body, we have hands, we have legs, we have ear, eyes, tongue. So if I ask, what does ears do? We say, like, it hears. Eyes see. Tongue speaks or talks. And with the mouth, we eat, we speak. With the hands, we grab the things. With the legs, we walk. And if I say that, does body walks? You say no. Body walks with its legs.
Yes.
So still you're bringing the parts with the body.
Mm-hmm.
So we cannot say like body sees, body walks, body is grabbing things. No, we say body grabs things with the hands. But there is another thing. in which when we say, for example, I see, I walk, I eat, you don't say like you see, you walk with the hands or with the eyes or with the... It is understandable for us. Why? The reason is when I refer to I, it is actually the soul which I'm referring. And that is where everything is being collected. And it's the unification of all the parts. So we have two things. Even a disabled person, the person who does not have, for example, two legs and two arms, he says I. When he says I, he does not mean that I without my legs and, you know, yes, hands. So it means that there is something else in us. Islam talks about the soul, mm-hmm, or the spirit,
yes,
because the spirituality is, yes, yes, concerned, yes, with the spirit. So it talks about the spirit. Now, this spirit needs to reach to the perfection. Mm-hmm. It needs perfection. It needs food. It needs to be fed the way we feed our body to grow. The spirit also needs something, a, mm-hmm, food, a kind of food to grow. And that food is being introduced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we give this food to the soul, this is what we are gaining in spirituality. So the more we feed our soul or spirit, yes, with the things that are said by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are increasing in our spirituality. Now, this can be by getting connected with the authorities of Allah, yes, like Ahlul Bayt or the Prophet, or the way our dear guest gave the example of, for example, the Karbala. We do Mar Arba'in, we walk, we visit the Holy Shrine.
Yes.
These are the things that increase in our spirituality. Why? The reason is that when we are there, we feel peace.
Yes.
That's, you know, right, even, you know, in today's, like, at the moment, you know that the WhatsApp, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, yes, all of these things are banned, yes, in the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Yes.
But still the visitors who come, mm-hmm, and those who visit the holy shrines from the West, although they don't have the, you know, the connection with the, with that word, or, you know, they cannot use these, we can say, medias, still they are not panicking, they are not in stress. They're feeling a peace, mm-hmm, inside them. It is because the spirit, the feed or the food that it needed, they are basically providing that, we can say, like, sustenance to the spirit.
That's
so
right.
Basically, when Islam talks about the spirituality, it is more getting connected to the God.
That's right.
And what God has said for us to feed that to our soul.
That's in Islamic spirituality, we talk about a concept which is called Hayat-e Tayyibah, or the pure life, lifestyle. Allama Tabatabai has also has different and beautiful speeches in his book, Rasalatul Velaya. This is really outstanding book. I invite our dear listeners to refer to this book. It is a little bit complicated, Rasalatul Velaya, but nice concepts about ta'abbud, we can say servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are over there. But when we talk about Hayat-e Tayyibah based on spirituality in Islam, the first thing that comes to our mind is that this spirituality we are talking about is a trust of Allah in our hand. It is not something coming from the brain and tranquility and peace of mind. Rather, it is something from the upper world, Shaykh Rouhani. So if we want to develop such kind of ma'naviya in our life, what should we do?
Yes, of course, as you rightly mentioned, in Islam, we have the principle of monotheism or oneness of God or tawheed.
Yes.
One of the aspects of tawheed is this that you mentioned, that whatever we achieve in our life, particularly that hayat-e tayyibah, that prosperous life or the perfect, we can say, life, is something like a gift, like a blessing, like a bounty of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is bestowed upon us by Him. We have a very nice sentence by Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He wrote to Malik al-Ashtar in that letter. He wrote that, "O Malik, if sometimes you see that people talk positively about you, good things about you, you must know that it is not you. It is Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that put these positive things in the hearts of the people, in the minds of the people. Then they talk about you in that way."
Yes.
You know, even if we sometimes are praised by people or appreciated by the people, we should know that it is a kind of blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a muwahhid's life, that whatever good things you have in your life, you have to understand that it is a blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not something that you achieved by your own self. You know, that's why if you understand that whatever I have in my life, it is like a blessing. It is like a ni'mah. It is like a mercy. a bounty of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then look how much peaceful, how much secure, what we can say, how much happy you will be. Mm-hmm. Because it means that you are, all the blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being showered upon you.
Yes.
And you're always being blessed by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings. That's why this is a ma'nawi life.
Okay, thank you, Almighty Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the whatness of Islamic spirituality, the concept of Hayat al-Tayyibah, the pure life, and how to find the kind of pure life in today's world. It was very kind of you, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Thought. Hello everyone, here is some food for thought for you from the Commander of the Faithful and Leader of the Pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. When some blessings come to you, do not drive them away through thanklessness.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah al-Nur. Salamun alaikum. On a very special occasion, we say salam to all of you because today is the birthday anniversary of one of our imams in the Shia school of thought. Today is the birthday anniversary of Imam Kazim, peace be upon him. Dear brothers and sisters, accept our congratulations on this big and special Eid.
Families are gathering, remembering Allah, and that His love is the greatest by far. All praise for you, Allah, all thanks to you. The joy of Eid comes only from you.
Today, Sunday, is the 20th of Zilhijjah, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 18th of Tir, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 9th of July, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. So today is an special occasion. We learn about Imam Musa al-Kazim in this episode of today's special. He is the best of the best. God does not haphazardly choose his representatives. God does not simply choose the oldest son of a prior imam to be his successor. That would be tantamount to monarchical inheritance, which may or may not elect the most qualified individuals. Rather, Allah chooses and promotes the best of his creation in accordance with his comprehensive knowledge of all his creatures. However, the Almighty would only choose his representatives based on the quality of perfection which he knew of and which manifested through his creation. It has been narrated that the sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, peace be upon him, advised his close companions with the following: treat Musa, this son of mine, well, for indeed he is the best of my offspring and the one I leave behind as my successor. After me, he is the one who holds my position, and he is the proof in support of Allah, the glorious and the exalted, as a witness upon the entirety of his creation. Thousands of congratulations on the birthday anniversary of one of the greatest men of Allah, the Imam Musa al-Kazim, peace be upon him.
You find that Imam al-Kazim also implemented the teachings of his grandfather. I'll tell you a quick story. The Imam lived in the city of Al-Madinah. In the city of Al-Madinah, there used to be a Wahhabi man, today's Wahhabis. He was a Nasibi who hated Ahlul Bayt. Every time he would pass by the Imam, he would make fun of him, he would mock him, and he would insult him. So one day, the companions of the seventh Imam, they gathered and they said, you know what? Enough is enough. This man has overdone it. And now we have to seek revenge for the Imam. We have to put him to a stop. What do? Let's kill him. So they decide to assassinate him. They go to the Imam to ask for permission. This person, every day he insults you. We want to go and kill him. So they wanted to resort to violence to get rid of this enemy. The Imam right away told him, what? You want to kill him? No way, never. And it's not just because the Imam that will make him look bad. The Imam tells him, he tells his companions, this in itself is a failed strategy. Every time someone insults you, you want to go pick a fight with them? How many fights can you pick? You know, when you're in high school, everyone that looks at you in a way, you don't like it, you're getting cocky with me, you want to go throw a fist. How many fights can you get engaged in? Correct? So there must be a better method than just to fight whoever insults you. The imam says, let me show you, not just tell you, let me show you a much better method. Instead of going and fighting against your enemy, turn your enemy into a friend. How? Now this requires wisdom. The imam alayhi salam, the next day, he asked for his address. The person who would insult him every day, the nasibi. They tell him he has a farm outside the city of Medina. He takes a bag filled with money, golden coins, and he goes to that man's farm. The man is taking care of his plants, his garden. The imam, he comes off his mule, and he starts approaching him. So this man is surprised now. What is the imam doing here? He probably has come to seek revenge. He wants to come and fight me. He wants to come and hurt me. He arrives at the imam. As soon as he arrives, the imam does one important but very easy thing. He smiles at his face. Do not underestimate the power of one smile. One smile, sometimes in the face of your enemy, if it's a true smile, not that evil smile I'm talking about. You know, the innocent smile, that I come in peace. That can diffuse so much of the tension. Just that one smile. And then he says, salam. And he takes out the money. He says, I have brought you this as a gift. That man says, I was so shocked and embarrassed, I wish the earth would swallow me. I insult this guy for years, and he comes and he brings me a gift. The next day, the companions of the imam do not know what had happened. They come to the masjid to sit with the imam. All of a sudden, they see this enemy. He's sitting and waiting for the imam. What does he want? He's waiting as if he's a student of the imam. They go to the imam. They tell him, what's going on? He tells them, I made this person, this enemy, I made him into a friend. You guys wanted to kill him. I had a much better idea. All I did, a kind act. If you do a kind act even to your greatest enemy, at the end of the day, that person has feelings and emotions. He's a human being. You can easily attract that person's heart.
We're here on this special day. Our hearts are full of pleasure. A day that brings the two of you close together. We're gathered here to celebrate a moment you'll always treasure. We ask Allah to make your love last forever. Let's raise our hands and make dua like the Prophet taught us. And with one voice, let's all say, say, say.
Learn about his titles. His most famous title was Al-Kadhim, that means anger controller. He was known also as Abdus Saleh, the righteous servant of Allah. In Medina, he was known as Zainul Mutahajjidin, the greatest worshipper. After his martyrdom, another title was made for him that superseded other titles. There was Babul Hawa'ij. What does it mean? It means the gate to fulfilling needs. As he was known for his miracles and that his prayers for people were met with favorable responses. Congratulations to all Shia Muslim brothers and sisters on the birthday anniversary of Imam Musa al-Kazim, peace be upon him.
Eid al-Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Eid Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Celebrate, let's celebrate. Allah, Allah, thank you for this day.
In this part, we'll listen some sayings of Imam Al-Kazim, peace be upon him. He said, addressing Hisham ibn Hakam, who was his companion and student. O Hisham, the pleasure of this life are just like water sea. The more a thirsty man drinks from it, the thirstier he becomes. O Hisham, Allah has against the people two hujjah, two evidences that cannot be argued against. One is apparent and the other is concealed. The apparent one is the messenger, prophets, and the imams he designates, while the concealed one is represented by the gifts of minds. O Hisham, the life of this world was once embodied to the prophet Isa, peace be upon him, in the form of a woman of blue complexion. He asked her, "How many people have you been married to before?" "So many," replied she. "And everybody divorced you?" asked the Christ. "No, but I killed everybody." Prophet Jesus said, "Wow to your potential husbands. Why shouldn't they take the former husbands as examples?" He also said, "A believer holds two scales of a balance. The greater his faith becomes, the greater the test he will be subject to will be."
When you look at the time of the seventh Imam, you know, he also actually lived in the circumstances of taqiyya more than any of the Imams before him. And I'll just give you an example that when it comes to the situation of the seventh Imam, all the Imams who came before, still, they lived at a time where it was possible for them to publicly announce their successor, at least among the Shia community. But by the days, last days of the sixth Imam, it became so difficult. And this is amazing that now you have Banu Abbas. The Hashimid rulers are there, not Umayyads. But they were more cruel in a way. Things have become so bad that the sixth Imam realized that if we disclose who is my heir and successor publicly, you know, Banu Abbas, they are actually looking for who will be my successor, and they will eliminate him. So what Imam did was, besides, you know, talking to his old close companions and letting them know about our seventh Imam, he actually wrote a will which was to be opened and publicly pronounced so everybody would know about it. And that's where you see our sixth Imam uses what we call Tawriya. Tawriya means to make a statement where those who are supposed to get the message get the message in the right way, where the enemies would be misled by that same statement. You know, this is, and if you look at that wasiyat that Imam wrote, Mansur actually sent a message to his governor in Medina. And he said, "Find out, where is his wasiyat? Whom has he appointed as his wasi? And whoever's name you find there, kill him and send his head to me." So Muhammad bin Sulaiman, who was the governor of Medina, you know, went and inquired about it. And then he wrote to Mansur. He said, "The command, the order that you have given to me is impossible to be implemented." "Why?" He said, "I saw the wasiyat of the sixth Imam, and he has named five individuals. The first name is yours, Mansur. The second name is Muhammad bin Sulaiman, the governor of Medina. So I can't implement this order. The third name is of Hamida, the wife of the sixth Imam. We know that she cannot be Imam or Khalifa or Nabi or Rasul anyway. The fourth name is Abdullah, the older surviving son of sixth Imam. And the fifth name is of Musa al-Kazim, the younger son of the sixth Imam." Now, if you look at this, Imam has already confused the enemies, so they don't know who. And with Mansur's name there, he cannot go and say, "Kill whomever you find mentioned in this wasiyat." But the Shias knew that the name of Mansur and Muhammad bin Sulaiman is there just to, you know, misguide the enemies, confuse the enemy. Hamida Khatun, she is a very respected lady in the Shia community, but she cannot be the Imam. So you eliminate her name also. Then you are left with two names, Abdullah and Musa. The Shias know Abdullah is older one, Musa is younger one. If the older one was worthy of becoming the imam would not have mentioned the younger one. And so you eliminate the name of Abdullah also, and that's where you get the indication that the waris and the naib and the successor of the sixth imam is none other than Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam.
Thank you and congratulations to you on the birthday anniversary of Imam al-Kazim, peace be upon him. So happy Eid, Eid Mubarak to everyone, and fi amanillah.
On June 20th, 2023, Albanian police raided a camp belonging to the anti-Iran terrorist Mujahideen Khalq organization, the MKO, on charges of terror and cyber attacks against foreign institutions. Shortly after, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Nasser Kanani tweeted, "Due to their terrorist nature, the MKO will always be a danger to the security of its host country." Adding, this is why the Iraqi government expelled them and other governments refused to accept them. We hope the Albanian government makes up for its mistake in hosting this terrorist cult. The fact is, as a bloodthirsty group, the MKO is no stranger to terrorist attacks on foreign soil, and its dark track record in Iraq is just a case in point. Before moving to Albania in the mid-2010s, the MKO had lived in Camp Ashraf in northeast Baghdad, Iraq, for more than two decades under the aegis of the Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. And before that, the organization had carried out numerous terrorist attacks against Iranian officials and civilians, drawing some 17,000 people to the jaws of death. In fact, the MKO's long list of crimes against their own compatriots made the group a trustworthy partner to Saddam Hussein, who was in an all-out war with Iran. In June 1987, that's less than a year after the MKO established its base in Ashraf, its leader, Masoud Rajavi, announced the establishment of its army at the service of his Iraqi godfather. As native Farsi speakers, members of the MKO army could easily infiltrate Iran's military forces, gathering intelligence on the front line for the Iraqi regime. The army also carried out tens of military operations against Iran. But the MKO mission didn't come to an end after Iran accepted UN Security Council Resolution 598, which called for an immediate ceasefire.
In fact, Saddam Hussein evinced even more interest in the group that had shown no mercy to its compatriots. It could serve as his private army in troubled times. The Iraqi dictator then equipped the MKO with an array of modern tanks, personnel carriers, and even helicopters, and trained its members under the supervision of Iraqi seasoned commanders. Up until the year 1988, Iranian civilians were almost the MKO's sole victims. But gradually, Iraqi citizens, including Iraqi Shias and Kurds, also fell victim to the organization's heinous crimes. On August 2, 1990, Saddam Hussein invaded neighboring Kuwait, seeking to compensate for heavy losses he had incurred in his eight-year-old war on Iran. But the Iraqi dictator had made some miscalculations. All his erstwhile Western and Arab supporters stood up against him. So he experienced a second humiliating defeat within a period of a decade, this time in a war called the First Persian Gulf War. The perception that Saddam Hussein had become vulnerable to regime change triggered widespread uprisings against him that lasted from March to April 1991. Initial protests turned into widespread uprisings in which both Shia and Sunni Muslims stood side by side against the dictatorship of Saddam Hussein. Just a few days after the start of the uprising in the south, which is also referred to as the Shabaniya Intifada, due to its concurrence with the month of Shaban, another wave of insurgency broke out in the Kurdish-populated areas in the north. Against such a backdrop, the army and intelligence services proved ineffectual in the face of nationwide uprisings, and the dictator was in danger of collapse. But one thing changed the course of history to the detriment of the Iraqi people, the MKO army. The fall of Saddam Hussein meant the fall of Rajavi and his cult. So he deployed his task forces to Basra to infiltrate the protesters in order to identify the leaders of the uprisings. Because there were Iranian nationals, no one suspected them to be the regime's agents. The MKO members accomplished their mission, and within a short period of time, the leaders of the uprisings were all arrested and sentenced to death. Many more went missing for years. Their tragic fate came to light after the fall of Saddam Hussein and the discovery of mass graves. The MKO also helped the Ba'ath regime suppress Iraqi Kurds. Following Saddam Hussein's defeat in the First Persian Gulf War, Kurdish fighters took over Kurdish-populated cities in the north. In addition, they brought under control some areas in western Iraq. While the regime's ragtag army was busy with the uprisings in the south, the time was ripe for the Kurdish fighters in the north to go to Baghdad and topple Saddam Hussein. But here again, the MKO came to save the Iraqi dictator through blocking the Kurds' way to the capital until the arrival of the Iraqi reinforcements. According to the New York Times, Maryam, Masoud Rajavi's wife, told her fighters, "Take the Kurds under your tanks and save your bullets for the Iranian Revolutionary Guards," meaning the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. With the MKO's vital support, Saddam Hussein remained in power for more than 12 years, and with the group's help, thousands of Iraqi Kurds were killed in a bloodbath that later came to be known as the Anfal genocide.
There are over 1,500 people buried here. They are mostly women and children. There are just five men. All others are women and children. They are Kurds from Kurdistan. We believe they are victims of Anfal campaigns in 1988, that Saddam Hussein's regime committed genocide crime against the people of Kurdistan.
The mass killing of the Kurds in the north resulted in the displacement of hundreds of thousands of Kurdish families. Many Kurdish women and children lost their lives to the cold and hunger, while many went missing. After the fall of Saddam Hussein in 2003, Iraqi prisons were the only hope for the families to find their missing loved ones. But as was with the case of Iraqi Shias, mass graves found in prison yards dashed their hopes forever. In 2003, the Iraqi people saw the long-awaited day when the senile dictator was finally arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to death. But as the main accomplice to Saddam Hussein's inhumane crimes, the MKO has so far avoided trial. Ironically, in recent years, the group has made democracy and human rights its new mantra, a desperate attempt to hide its ugly past. The raid by Albanian police came a few days after France banned an upcoming MKO rally in Paris. Has the West come to its senses? And will it stop harboring the terrorist group on its soil? History shows that the MKO is not like a gentle, caring guest, but a cannibal who can feast voraciously upon the flesh of the host with no remorse.
Thank you. This is IRIB English.